We begin with Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for Him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And then from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, beginning at verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Now go out where it is deeper, and let down your nets to catch some fish." "Master," Simon replied, "we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, I'll let the nets down again." And this time their nets were so full of fish they began to tear. A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell on his knees before Jesus and said, "O Lord, please save me, for I am such a sinful man." For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, as were the others with him. His partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. And from the book of Acts, chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And then verses 17 through 19. So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, something like scales fell off of his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. And then from Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, you must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," the man replied, "I've obeyed all these commands since I was young." Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There is still one thing you haven't done," he told him. "Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." This amazed them, Jesus said again, "Dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Then the disciples were astounded. "Then who in the world can be saved?" they asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible. But not with God. Everything is possible with God." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We could begin this morning with Peter staring. It's a stunned stare. His eyes are the size of grapefruits. He's oblivious to the fish that are piled around his ankles and coming up towards his knees, and he's oblivious to the water that's splashing in over the sides of the boat. He's deaf to the demands and the cry of his partners to come and help. Peter's numb, absorbed by one thought, a thought too zany to say out loud. We could begin with Paul, resting. For 3 days, he wrestled. Now he rests. He sits on the floor in a corner. His face is haggard. His stomach is empty. His eyes have bags under them, eyes that cannot see. But there's a smile on his lips. A fresh stream is flowing into his heart, into what has been a stagnant pool, and the water is sweet. But let's not begin with either of these. Let's begin somewhere else. Let's begin with the man that the New Testament calls the rich young ruler. Until today, his life has been smooth. But something has happened. Today he has a question. Is it a casual concern or a question of fear? We don't know. But we do know that he has come with a question and he has come seeking an answer. And for one so used to calling the shots, rich young ruler, to come to this man who is a carpenter's son, to come to this man who would be seen by most as just a country bumpkin, and to ask him his counsel is not standard procedure. But this is no standard question. "Teacher," he asks, "what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And the wording of the question betrays his misunderstanding. He thinks he can get eternal life the way he gets everything else, by his effort, by his strength. "What must I do?" And Jesus' answer is intended to make him wince. "Obey the commandments." And hey, he grins. "There's a piece of cake. I've done all these things since I was a little guy. In fact, I've kept them all." And maybe he hooks his thumbs in his suspenders or in his belt loops, and he struts a little bit as he says that. And how Jesus keeps from laughing or crying is beyond me. And then Jesus gets to the point and he says, "If you want to have eternal life, if you want to be perfect, sell your possessions, give to the poor, then come and follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven." He's telling the young man, "You've kept them perhaps in word, you haven't kept them in spirit, because your things are between you and God. So get rid of it." And the statement leaves the young man distraught and the disciples bewildered. And the question then could become ours as well: who then can be saved? And Jesus' answer shocks the disciples. "This is impossible, Impossible. He doesn't say improbable. He doesn't say unlikely. He doesn't even say it'll be tough. He says it is impossible. No way, no chance, no loopholes. Impossible. It is impossible to swim the Pacific Ocean. It is impossible to go to the moon on the tail of a kite. It is impossible to climb Mount Everest with a backpack and a walking stick. And unless somebody does something, you don't have a chance of going to heaven. Does that strike you as cold? All your life you've been rewarded according to your performance. You get grades according to your study. You get commendations according to your success. That's why the rich young ruler thought there was something he had to do just to pay it away. It only makes sense. You work hard, you pay your dues, and zap, your account is credited as paid in full. And then Jesus says, no way. What you want costs more than you can pay. You don't need a system, you need a Savior. You don't need a resume, you need a Redeemer. For what is impossible with men is possible with God. Don't miss the thrust of this verse. You cannot save yourself. And remember, as I'm saying, you cannot, I'm pointing three fingers back at me. You cannot save yourself. Not through the right rituals, not through the right doctrine, not through the right devotion, not through the right Holy Ghost goosebumps. Jesus' point is crystal clear. It is impossible for human beings to save themselves. It's not just the rich who have difficulty. So do the educated, the young, the good-looking, the popular, the religious. And if you have trouble digesting what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, then his description of judgment day is going to stick in your throat. In Matthew chapter 7, he gives a prophetic picture of the last day. And he says, many will come to me in that day and say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? It's astounding. These people are standing before the throne of God and they're bragging about themselves. The great trumpet has sounded and they're still tooting their own horn. Rather than sing His praises, they're singing their own. Rather than worship God, they read their resumes. And in the aura of the King of Kings, they boast of self. What is worse, their arrogance or their blindness? And Jesus says, then I will tell them very plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Mark it down. God does not save us because of what we've done. Only a puny God could be bought with tithes and offerings. Only an egotistical God would be impressed with our pain. Only a temperamental God would be satisfied by sacrifices. And only a heartless God would sell salvation to the highest bidder. And only a great God does for His children what they cannot do for themselves. This is the message Paul was communicating to the Romans in chapter 8. For what the law was powerless to do, God did. And that's the message of the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Makarios. That word that Jesus uses, that word that Matthew writes, that word that we translate blessed. To have the favor of God is received by surrender. It's not awarded by conquest. The first step is a plea for help. Those who taste God's presence have declared spiritual bankruptcy and are aware of their spiritual crisis. Their cupboards are bare, their pockets are empty, their options are gone, and they've long since stopped demanding justice. Instead, they're asking for mercy, pleading for mercy. And the word that Jesus uses for poor is not a word which indicates a pauper, one so poor that he has to work just to get by, just to get the barest necessities, but the word for a beggar, someone who is dependent on others for even the least of his needs. They don't brag, they beg. The abject poor in spirit, the abysmally impoverished in spirit. They ask God to do for them what they cannot do without Him. They've seen how holy God is. They realize how sinful they are and have agreed with Jesus' statement, salvation is impossible. Oh, the irony of Makarios, to be blessed, to have the favor of God. It's born in the parched soil of destitution rather than in the fertile ground of achievement. It's a different path, a path we're not used to taking. We don't often declare our impotence. Admission of failure is not usually admission into joy. Complete confession is not commonly followed by total pardon. But then again, God has never been governed by what is common. So we came back to where we started. Three people. The rich young ruler, Peter, who was overwhelmed by an incredible, unbelievable fisherman's catch, who fell to his knees and confessed he was a sinner, and Paul, a man who had it all, but whose blindness opened his eyes. A curious thread brings these three together, and that's their names. Perhaps that's the clearest explanation of the first beatitude. The ones who call on Jesus' name and His name only get new names and even more, new life. Makarios, to be blessed, to have the favor of God. The rich young ruler, that's the only name we know. But Simon had his name changed to Peter. Saul had his name changed to Paul. And in calling out to God, they realized what blessedness is. Makarios is the picture of David in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. David offers no excuses. He's a man with empty hands. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is for them that the kingdom of heaven exists. It's not a demand, it's a blessing. The message of this beatitude, indeed of the first four beatitudes, is the Son of God blesses broken people, empty people, those who do not measure up to the world's standards. Makarios, the blessing, the favor of God, is received by grace. Or not at all.